And I just ask for God's continued pouring out of His Spirit, the Spirit of truth in this congregation. And I'm grateful for the impact and influence in the community. And I just trust that better things are to come in the future for Laurel Creek Baptist Church. I do not count myself worthy to stand in the place of your pastor that I admire and love and praise the Lord for 20 years here at Laurel Creek. Is a it's a great testimony, not only to the church, but to Brother Roy. And grateful that you have this kind of spirit here, and I want to commend you for that. We have moved from Jasper to Murfreesboro about a year ago, and I mean what I'm about to say. If it was not for the distance, Sarah and I actually talked about making this our church home. We actually contemplated coming over here to Laurel Creek, but we felt like it was too far. But doesn't mean that our prayers are not with you, and circumstances can always change. We'll just see how that fleshes itself out and works itself out over time. But we did consider that. That's how highly we think of the congregation and the people here. And again, it's a great honor to be here and preach the Word of God on this Lord's Day morning. I'm going to ask you, if you will, to please turn in your Bibles today to that ninth chapter of the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 9, and the message title is what I want to call No Nonsense Praying. No Nonsense Praying. All prayer should be full of a sense of worship and wonder when we come before the throne of grace. And there are great prayers all the way through the Word of God, both in the Old and New Testament. But this is certainly a high point when it comes to prayer. When you look at this particular prayer in this ninth chapter, and I just want to address this issue and subject. I actually preached this back just a few weeks ago at our church where we're members at Blackman Baptist Church over in Murfreesboro, and the Holy Spirit has just brought me back here again and again and again. I have looked at this, I have prayed and read through it through the years, but in a fresh new way, the Holy Spirit has really opened up verses 3 through 19 to me in such a way that we would see and understand our place in prayer. And I want to challenge you with that, encourage you, and instruct you, if I can today, from this section of Scripture, to see why we ought to always be involved in no-nonsense praying. No-nonsense praying. And I want you to know three things about the character of Daniel. I think Daniel is the I think he is really the peak and pinnacle of all the Bible characters in the Old Testament. I know we can name Abraham and David and Moses and Elijah, and the list goes on and on. But there is something about the character of Daniel that stands apart to me. And I'm going to give you three reasons why I believe Daniel is so special and unique in the place of prayer according to God's Word. First of all, he is referred to in the book of Daniel three times as a character who is greatly beloved. And if you go back and look at that term used three times of Daniel, I like to think of Daniel as the Apostle John of the Old Testament, because he was loved by God. So that is the first reason that I see that he's such a singular figure that had so much involvement in helping shape not only the period of time he lived in, but the future as well, as we will see. And the second thing I want to say about Daniel is he greatly prayed. If you go back to chapter 6 of Daniel, it talks about his life of prayer. Let me allude to that passage in that sixth chapter very quickly. Daniel chapter 6, it says this. And it says, "Now when Daniel knew the document was signed, he entered his house. Now in his roof chamber, he had windows open toward Jerusalem. And he continued kneeling on his knee three times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously." Now, there's another character in the Bible that I want to allude to briefly that almost matches Daniel, and that's the character of Nehemiah. You remember Nehemiah was called to rebuild the wall after it had been destroyed, and the book only has 13 chapters in it, and 11 times you find Nehemiah in prayer. He was a man of prayer. Now, he wasn't a king. He wasn't a prophet. He wasn't a priest. He was a man of prayer. And I believe that is the second reason that he is so highly esteemed in Scripture. And I want you to know what else about Daniel that stands out to me was he greatly struggled. And you say, well, what is the relevance of that? Because the period of time that he found himself in, you find Daniel literally at points in time fainting, passing out, because of the revelation that God gave to him concerning Bible prophecy in particular. And so through all of his infirmities and all of his weaknesses, you found a man that struggled, and yet he struggled on to victory in his life as a disciple and follower of the one living and true God. Now, here's something else I want you to see as we get into this passage this morning. Not only was Daniel greatly beloved, not only was he a person that greatly prayed and he had great struggles, but here's something else that I want to challenge you with today when it comes to prayer. If you go back and look at the prayers of both the Old Testament and New Testament, and when I make this observation and statement, I'm not attempting to offend or upset you. I'm dealing with the short sidedness I've had in my own life of prayer. Too many times in my own life, when it comes to prayer, even as a minister, a preacher, a pastor, too many of my prayers are like tap water prayers, teacup prayers. There's not a lot of content in those prayers. What I think the Bible teaches us, we ought to be praying Atlantic Ocean prayers, Pacific Ocean prayers. That's how you got this building. That's how you got this building. Somebody through intercession at the place of prayer, prayed an Atlantic Ocean prayer, or Atlantic Ocean prayers and Pacific Ocean's prayer. And this is the evidence of it. This is the fruit and indication of it. Praise the Lord. Thank the Lord for it. And so this is what we find in this prophet named Daniel. And so we've already alluded to why he was a great man. But my main point to begin the message today, and this is where I want us to really start. Here it is. Good theology makes for great praying. Good theology makes for great praying. You cannot have bad theology and great praying, because our praying must be consistent with what Scripture says. It must be consistent with the Word of God. Now, all of us probably in some sense of the word, we pray prayers, we say prayers, but do we pray earnestly, fervently in prayer? Do we do that? And that is the challenge that is before all of us this morning. It's before me as a father, as a husband, as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have to come to terms with prayer, but our prayer must be based on good doctrine or good theology, because this is what we need to understand. If we're not careful, we go into this extreme views about this aspect of the Christian life and that aspect of the Christian life, and we begin to ask questions like this. Well, what should we do more? Is Bible study, should it get more attention than prayer? Should prayer get more attention in Bible study? And I love the quote of the great A.W. Tozier, a minister from yesteryear. He said, asking a Christian what is their choice between either the Bible or prayer would be like asking a bird, which wing do you want, your left one or your right one? You have to have both wings for the bird to fly. And if our Christian lives are going to be powerful, we have to have this place of both the Bible and prayer. And that's the reason my first point is good theology makes for great praying. You know, if you pray just out of emotion, if you pray just out of sentimentality, that may not bring God's favor upon you or upon me. Are we biblically, doctrinally sound? So what we need to ask ourselves, the question is, what is the entry way into the throne of grace? What gives us the privilege to pray? What gives us the right to pray? The blood of Jesus alone. The blood of Jesus alone is the only thing that gives us the right to pray. So good theology makes for great praying. Now you see here in the chapter here, and there's some things that I want to allude to here. First of all, you see good theology all the way through this prayer, and it begins with God. Now notice what it says in verse 3. So I gave my attention to the Lord God. There was that diligence, there was that earnestness from the heart of Daniel that says, I gave my attention to the Lord God. He was first, foremost, and last in the heart and mind of Daniel. And that's where we must begin when we come before the throne of grace in prayer. I give my attention to the Lord God. And so this is where we begin. And so not only do we give our attention, the Bible says we need to attend to the fact that not only of our attention to God, but the fact that it says, "Alas, Lord, the great and awesome God." Now let me refer to something here. That is probably the most misused word and maybe the most overused word in the English language today, because it appears to be that everything is awesome in our society. I'm awesome, you're awesome, your car is awesome, your house is awesome, your hair is awesome, everything's awesome. Well, if everything's awesome, nothing's awesome. I believe awesome is a term and a word that ought to be used exclusively for God, because only God is awesome. When Rich Mullins wrote that song many years ago, "Our God is an Awesome God," he hit the nail on the head. Our God is an awesome God. An awesome God. And so we not only deal with the fact that our attention should be upon God, but there is this sense that God is an awesome God. And then I want you to see this: who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commitment, his commandments. There's an aspiration that needs to come from us toward God. There ought to be a desire, an inclination to pursue our Creator, our King, our Lord, our Sovereign Savior. This is the way that we need to be going after Him, running after Him. Why? Because He is the one who keeps His covenant. God is the promise keeper of promise keepers. Long before there were the promise keepers of the 1990s, God has always been the ever faithful promise keeper. And this is what we are to be, and we find God being like that. And that creates that aspiration in the heart of the Christian and in the heart of His church. And so you see this. But it not only deals with God, and I want you to see there in verse number 3, it talks about the Lord God, it talks about the Lord my God, "Alas, O Lord." And if you don't hear anything else I say, I want you to really tune in here for just a moment. A.W. Tozer, that I've already referred to, made this observation: what we believe about God is the most important thing about us. What we believe about God is the most important thing about us. And then I heard a pastor a number of years ago make this assessment. He says, there are two gods. Now follow with me before you kind of fade out on this statement. He says, there are two gods, the one we want and the one who is, and they are not the same. The one we want, which is what? Idolatry. The average American has a God that they want, and they want that God in their own image and in their own likeness. And then there is the one living true God, but He's the one we don't want, unless God gives us grace to repent and receive and trust Jesus Christ as our Savior. And so we've got to get a grasp and a handle on good theology before we can really have great praying. Now, when it gets to this concept of sin, and like I say, that is almost an obsolete word in our society, sin. I heard about a man that went to church one Sunday. His wife stayed home to cook lunch for the family. And he got home and he got in his recliner and his wife said, "Well, how was church?" He said, "It was all right. It was okay." And he said, "Well, what did the pastor preach on?" And he said, "He preached on sin." And he said, "Well, what did he say about it?" And he kind of looked at her and he kind of scratched his side of his head. And he said, "I think he was against it." Now, that's the culture we live in today. We're not quite sure if we're against sin anymore. You know, we kind of play with it here and toy with it there. But Daniel, because he was a no-nonsense prayer, there's no-nonsense praying going on with him when it came to the issue of sin. So there's this corporate reality. And notice what it says here in verse 5. "We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land." I want you to see the personal pronouns. Now, we live in this woke world that's really interested in correct pronouns today. Well, God's interested in correct pronouns too. But only when it comes to the idea of confession and repentance. He says, just own up to it. Own up to your sin, whatever it may be. Whether it be church sin or personal sin or political sin or sexual sin. He says, own up to it. He says, "We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and your ordinances." So he says it's a corporate reality. It's a corrupt reality. He uses the word wickedly. Wickedly. Now, he's not talking here to foreign nations. He's not talking to Babylon and Egypt and Philistia. He's talking about the chosen nation. He's talking about the chosen people of God. And he says, you and I are guilty of these things that we need to confess and repent of. I can assure you, according to the truthfulness of God's word, if all of us began every day just reading Daniel 9, verses 3 through 19 to the end of this prayer, and we got our church people to do it, and then we could somehow ask God to move into the heart of our politicians to pray this prayer every single day, there would be change in the United States of America. There would be an awakening. There would be renewal. There would be repentance. Why? Because, again, Daniel was a no-nonsense praying prophet. Now look what he says in verse 11. Let's skip down here. "All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, not obeying your voice. So the curse has been out on us, been poured out on us, along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God. For we have sinned against him." Now, we don't have time to address this. They say, what is the curse here? You have to go back to Leviticus and study that chapter. You have to go back to the book of Deuteronomy 28 and study that chapter. And in detail, it describes what the curse was for Israel as a nation. Now, we need to ask us, why are we where we are today? As a culture, as a republic, why are we where we are today? And maybe it begins with the fact there's not been enough we confessing our sins as seen here. He's talking about a calamitous thing that has happened here. God is concerned with personal pronouns as long as they're dealing with our own iniquities, our own sins, our own transgression. So great theology makes for great praying. Number two, quickly, genuine humility makes for great confessing. Before there can be the confession of sin, there has to be great humility. Now you're going to find that those personal pronouns are used 17 times in this one prayer of Daniel. 17 times, we or us. And so they are beginning to own up to it. Ownership of their sin. They are owning up to the responsibility for their sin. Here's the second thing. Five times you find that God says you're obstinate. You're stubborn. You're obstinate. You're stubborn here. Genuine humility makes for great confession. And I want you to see something here in particular, verses 14 and 16 of this ninth chapter. Just read that, if you will, with me. Therefore the Lord has kept. Now this is a little strange and unusual what he's going to say here. The Lord has kept the calamity in store. He said, I have not eliminated it. I have kept it in store and brought it on us. God says, I'm not going to bring any relief to our situation, your situation. God is going to hang on to this. God is going to hold on to this. Why? Because the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all his deeds which he has done, but we have not obeyed his voice. Verse 16, O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let now, notice, your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, for because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all those around you. God says, I'm going to hang on to this till you come to terms with where you are. Now I want you to hold your place for just a moment. I'm about to sum this up, but I want you to look at a passage in Romans 2 for just a moment, if you will, if you'll follow along. Romans 2:24 that says this. Romans 2:24. Now he's addressing the Jews in this chapter, but look what he says in that second chapter in the 24th verse. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. He says the Gentiles are the way they are in their spiritual understanding because of the way you Jews are so double-minded, you're so hypocritical, and it's because of this that the Gentiles have not been as open and receptive as they need to be to the gospel. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. Now, let me say a couple of things here, and I want to be gentle and kind. I love our nation. I love our nation. We need to continue to pray for our country. But I remember I was having a conversation with one of our missionaries who had retired from the mission field. He had been in the Philippines, and then he had been in South Korea, and then he had come home to the the States. And he said when he came home to the States, he said one of the Filipino pastors that he had met had come to stay with him and visit with him for a period of time. And after he had been there for a few weeks, Guy Henderson, the missionary, asked this Filipino pastor, he said, of all the things that has stood out in your mind about America, what has made the biggest impression? And he said this, the size of your garbage cans. The size of our garbage cans. Now that's an indictment against our excessive waste, obviously. And this is not being cruel, it's just being direct and it's just being truthful. Back to verse 16, he says, your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mount, for because of our sins and the iniquities of Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all those around us. Now, is America a reproach? Is it a mockery to the other parts of the world? I think that's a fair question. That's a good question, a legitimate question. We need to come to terms with. And so we have to deal with this. And a third thing here, growing intensity makes for a great movement. Look at verse 15. And now, O Lord our God, who have brought your people out of the land with Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as it is this day, we have sinned, we have sinned, we have been wicked. He says, you have made a name for yourself. Now, I believe in freedom of religion, but I don't believe that all religions are equally right or equally true. Do you? I do not. Back when I was in Bible college, there was a Christian song that was quite popular on the Christian radio stations. It was called O Buddha. That was the name of the song. O Buddha. And I remember a little bit of it. It says, I remember. He said, O Buddha was a man. And I'm sure that he meant well. But I pray for his disciples lest he wind up in hell. Can you fathom that today? Can you imagine that today in modern America because of the landscape religiously today? I mean, we would be arrested, we would be fined, we may be sent packing to another part of the world, but that was actually on a Christian radio station and it played and played for I don't know how long. That's how things have changed in the culture. How they have changed in the culture. Now I want you to know this. You remember the purpose and reason for which David wanted to take Goliath down? There were a lot of reasons, but let's get to the meat of the matter. The Bible says that David wanted to take down Goliath for this reason. 1 Samuel 17, that all the world may know that there is a God in Israel. A God in Israel. Now, if Buddhists come to the United States, that's one thing. If Muslims come to the United States, that's another thing. If other religions come to the United States, that's another thing entirely. But this is what we need to declare to them as charitably and as kindly and as lovingly as we can.
but only Jesus Christ is Lord. Only Jesus is Lord. One day, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ alone is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. How many of you have ever heard of George Mueller? You ever heard of George Mueller? You ever heard that name? He was a man of prayer. He was a bad boy. He was a drunk. He was a ruffian. And then Jesus saved him. And he had a burden to start an orphanage for bothered and troubled boys. And you know what he did? He did not send out one letter of solicitation asking for money. All he wanted was that people would pray. And so every monetary need that came the way of the Bristol Orphanage in Bristol, England, was met without even one letter of solicitation, because it was because he was a man of prayer. Now, here's the amazing thing about Mueller. After he passed away, they found his journal, George Mueller's journal. Now, it would have not been unusual for a man like George Mueller to have had 50,000 prayer requests in his journal. 50,000 requests. They found George Mueller had 50,000 answers to prayer in his journal. What's happening with me? What's happening with you? What's happening with us when it comes to this matter of no nonsense praying? Now, let me just say this quickly and we're done. Grappling prayer makes for great understanding. That's the last point. Grappling prayer makes for great understanding. All of us are at least in name familiar with the 70 weeks of Daniel. It's the greatest piece of prophecy in all of the Bible. And it's given to us here in this ninth chapter of Daniel, verses 24 through 27. It gives detail on what's going to happen at the end of time. But you know what? That prophecy would have not occurred if it had not been saturated and soaked in prayer. It is verses 3 through 19 that lays the foundation, that prayer, that gives us that great prophetic timepiece. And so prayer is where the action is. Now, some people think, well, prayer is magic. It is superstition. And I close with a story that will reinforce that. It's about a church in the Midwest that was bothered because they had a liquor store so close to the church. And this is before you had laws that could be enacted that a liquor store couldn't come within a certain distance of a church. And so the church decided, we're going to pray that the Lord would remove the liquor store. And so they prayed. And then one night, lightning hit. This is a true store. It's in the Midwest. I can't think of the name of the city or state. Lightning hit the liquor store, burned it to the ground. Well, this case went to court because the people that owned the liquor store was accusing the church that it was their prayers that got that liquor store burned to the ground.
And you know what? When the case court ended and the decision was rendered, here's what the judge said. I've heard the church's side, and I've heard the business owner's side, and I have come to this decision. The business, of course, the church denied that their prayers had anything to do with it. And the judge said, I rule in favor of the business owner because the business owner believes more in the power of prayer than the church does.